Hey, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Hey, anybody here from a perfect family? No, me either. As a matter of fact, can you turn my mic down just a little bit? Thanks, darling. You know, as a matter of fact, growing up, you ever just did something you wish you never had done? Like you just messed up bad, like real bad. And you know, it's one of those moments in life you look back and you always wish, you know, I wish I could go back and change what I did. But you know, it wasn't just like the action that I would have needed to change. It would have been like my attitude. It would have been just my everything. What it was when I was 18 years old. Now, I had a lot of selfishness at that age of my life. I was not a believer in Christ. And I had my Aunt Bee passed away. My Aunt Bee was like 90-some years old. And she lived out, we called it the hills of Ohio. It was just beautiful country. And when she passed, I didn't go to her funeral. And that was like just a huge mistake. And it was really a selfish reason why I did not go. My first reason was I really didn't think that I could be a week up around my family and not drink. That was my main reason why I didn't go. So that addiction kind of dictated a lot what I did or did not do in life. But what is haunting me is there's a picture that I have. It's of my dad and my uncle and my cousins at that funeral. And I'm not there. And every time I see that picture, I kind of remember what all was going on, and it's just a haunting. But the thing that as you grow up, that you realize is that my parents had to explain that to people. They had to explain it. Like you know, my three cousins are there, and my uncle's there, and they're his sons, and then my dad's there, my sister's there, but I'm not there. And so my dad has to explain to not just them, but really to the whole entire family, why is your son not with you? And they had to have probably a really good excuse for me. And I do not think my dad would have lied for me. He's just not that kind of person. But I never asked him about it. Family politics. And I was the instigator of that little ordeal. And a lot of times, like with family politics, because at that time, the politics were like, your son is an alcoholic, and he's dysfunctional, and that's kind of like the family politics of that day, you know? But what do we do with family politics? Because the thing is I did that day, but you've done something else on another day, or you had to deal with somebody doing something like that. So what do you do? Because how we kind of go with family politics is sometimes it's like the elephant in the room. And we just sweep things under the rug. We get together, you know, when we have to, like Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving. And we get together when we have to, but what we decide we're going to do is we're just not going to talk about that. Because if we were to talk about it, then it would, one, you know, and here's the other way we deal with family politics, is if we're not going to talk about it, then we will talk about it. But it's an argument. And it's a fight. People are going to leave, and they're going to be, you know, hurt. They're going to be upset. They're going to be mad. They're going to storm out, or they're going to, you know, feelings to be hurt, and you're going to do it so much where somebody cries, and then you're going to feel bad forever bringing it up. You know what I mean? Like, family politics is just never, like, it's never a good thing. And what we decide to do is we'll sweep it under the rug, or we will talk about it, or we will address it, or we won't address it. But the thing is we all are affected by it in one way or another. And the reason why is because you are a broken person. You are a broken person, and you are from a broken home, from a broken family, and we live in a broken world. That's really the heart of the issue. There's just brokenness. We all mess up. We all do things. And quite honestly, some of the problems are really just bigger than what we are able to deal with. So we think, you know what? I'll just sweep it under the rug. But you know, I tell you that to bring to you this. Our heavenly home is a perfect family. But while our Savior was on earth, He had family politics. There are things going on in that home, and you're like, what are you talking about? Open up your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 12. Starting in verse 46. It says, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers stood outside wanting to speak with him. Someone told him, your mother and your brothers are outside standing wanting to speak with you. So where do you come off like with family politics from all that? Here's the thing. Number one, they were outside. They were not inside. The mother and the brothers were outside. His disciples were all inside. That's number one. And I just want to ask you today, where are you standing at with Christ? Are you on the outside or are you on the inside? But number two, the reason why they came that day is, well, they had something they wanted to talk about. They had something they wanted to address. You see, what it was going on is basically Jesus' mother and his brothers that had a little bit of concern with what was going on, with what they were hearing. And the reason why his brothers were standing outside is a little bit different from the reason why his mother was standing outside. I kind of think the mom wanted to go and the brothers just kind of tagged along. But you see, Jesus' relationship with his brothers, it was a little off. Not on Jesus' fault. But if you look at like why his brothers were there and the things that his brothers thought, we kind of figure out, well, you know, a lot of this stuff, they weren't all on board. Matter of fact, in one instance, they thought, you know what, we might need to go take charge of Jesus. We think he's lost his mind. We think he's, you know, kind of going a little bit out there. We think he's a little bit eccentric. So we might have to go and take charge of him. And in another instance, they thought to themselves, he seems to promote himself a lot, like he wants to be a public figure. And so when his brothers came out there, and the mom was attending with them, now the reason why Mary was there was a little bit of a different reason. See, Mary had an idea who Jesus was. See, the brothers were really not banking on Jesus being the Messiah. They were not really on board with him being the Son of God. But Mary was very much on board with this. Because in Luke chapter 1, we kind of read why she was so much on board with this. It says, you will conceive a son in verse 31, and you will call him Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign on Jacob's throne forever. And the kingdom will never end. And then in verse 35, it ends, so the Holy One will be born and will be called the Son of God. That's what the angel told to Mary. So Mary knew exactly who Jesus was. She didn't understand the plan. She didn't understand the plan. In other words, she did not really grasp the cross. She didn't understand the cross, but neither did the disciples. Like when Peter, you remember the famous words where Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan? That's because Peter's not understanding the cross. Jesus is explaining to him the Son of Man must go, be hung on a cross. He must be risen on the third day. And Peter goes, oh no, that could never happen to you. I would never allow that to happen. And Jesus rebukes him and goes, get behind me, Satan. See, his disciples really didn't even understand the plan. And so Mary understood who Jesus was, but she didn't understand the plan. And so what's happening is around town, there's a lot of talk. There's a lot of hostility. And it's coming from the religious people. It's coming from the Sanhedrin. It's coming from the Pharisees. It's coming from the teachers of the law. It's coming from the scribes. It's coming from the Herodians. And what they've actually said in like the book of Mark chapter 3 is that they got together, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they said, we got to get together and we got to take Jesus out. We got to destroy Jesus is what they said. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out immediately and plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. They wanted Jesus out of the picture. And so Mary's hearing a lot of these things around the community. And there's many reasons why they wanted Jesus out of the picture. Number one, they wanted him out of the picture because Jesus outweighed their authority. John chapter 7, verses 48 and 49, it says, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law and is accursed. That was the Pharisees saying. And his deeds, they outraged the religious rulers. In Matthew chapter 12, and some of the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David, the Messiah? But the Pharisees heard it and they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus was a threat to their religious system. By the way, do you have a religious system? Do you have maybe a way that you think, you know, this is how I'm going to get through life? This is my religion. It might not necessarily agree with everything in the Bible, but it works for me. Jesus was a threat to that. See, they had their religious system worked out. But in John chapter 2, Jesus says, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. My Father's house. By the way, that statement outraged people. And that was coming around, and Mary's hearing these things. Jesus outraged the religious rulers of the day. Luke 7:39, this man, if he were a prophet, would he know who and what manner of a woman is touching him? For she is a sinner. They kind of thought in their religious system, you know, we'll stay away from sinners and that will help make us clean. We'll have a better chance of getting into heaven, so to speak. We'll be on a better relationship with God if we keep ourselves away from sinners. You know, like some of us, we count on things like that. We count on things like that because we say, you know what? I'll keep myself away from sinners and that will help me be less tempted. Or I'll keep myself away from sinners and that will give me more of a clean lifestyle. And Jesus also had a complete lack of respect for the traditions. Mark 3, he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save her life or to kill? But they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by their hardness of their hearts. So again, in Mark 3, the Pharisees went out immediately and plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy Jesus. So it says, while they were talking, going back to our original text, while they were talking outside, his mother and his brothers stood outside wanting to speak with him. Someone told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you. Outside. Inside. Verse 48, he replied to him, who is my brother, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? In one statement, Jesus completely redefines family. See, our idea of family is kind of like my blood. My idea of family is kind of like, you know, a home that I have with people that that I have given, you know, well, not me personally given birth to, but I am their dad. My idea of family is you know, like I want to know if there's heart disease, you know, because then I might have heart disease. So I use these things, you know, like that's my idea of family. My idea of family is my aunts and my uncles and people that I'm closely related to. I have a close knit with them. That's my idea of family. But when his family's outside, and Jesus isn't renouncing his family, he's not saying, you know what, Mary's no longer my mother, and these guys are no longer my brothers. What he's saying, he's like, I want you to get a different sense of what family is about. So, hey, I want to ask you, who is my mother and who are my brothers? The family that he was talking about is more like a fellowship. Koinonia. Koinonia is mentioned, I think it was 13 times in the New Testament. And if you're not familiar with it, it's a Greek word, but what koinonia means, it means fellowship. But not just any fellowship. A church fellowship. It's where people come together. And the first time we read of koinonia was in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the koinonia, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Fellowship is a key aspect of a Christian life. Believers in Christ come together in love and faith and encouragement. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then take my joy complete by being like-minded, koinonia, having the same love, being in one spirit and purpose. For us to have koinonia, we first have to have koinonia with Jesus Christ. You have to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, 6 and 7, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, Christ, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But you see how Jesus answers this back in the original text, back in Matthew chapter 12. He goes, who is my brothers and who is my sisters? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whomever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. So I got a question for you today. Who's your family? How do you think of family? Because one day our families on earth, they'll all pass away. And you'll be in need of a heavenly family, as it says in Philippians 2, 1 and 2, united with Christ. If any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. So pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, my brother, and my sister. The will of the Father. You know, when you're trying to do God's will, it's kind of a difficult thing. You know, when I look at like a Christian life, like how do I live my life in the will of the Father. I've always kind of used the expression, it's like juggling Jell-O. It's absolutely impossible. I mean, it's kind of like if I'm working on one thing, then it seems like everything over here is slipping. You know what I mean? So what I'll do is I'll engage more in Bible study, and that'll help my growth. But then what happens when I'm engaged with Bible study is now I've lost fellowship like with my home. Like I'm not spending the quality time as a dad, you know, with my kids and with my wife. So it's like I'm slipping over there. So I think to myself, well, I got to make things right with God, because if I make everything right with God, then I help me make things right. So maybe I'll spend more time in prayer. But then as I go to prayer, and it's the weirdest thing in the world, every time I kneel down to pray, all of a sudden my mind floods with all of the stuff that I haven't gotten completed. And so now I'm struggling. Do I pray? Do I go get the things done that I need to be done? I mean, how do we do this? I mean, it isn't just like it's like so easy, or maybe it is so easy. Because I do see with some people where it looks like, well, they kind of got it all together, and they seem like they're living a really good Christian life, but why is it so difficult for me? Why is it such a struggle, you know, for me to get up and just want to come to church? Why is that a struggle? Or why is it such a struggle? And maybe it's not even all the distractions that affect my prayer life. Maybe it's just a big lack of I don't want to. You know what I mean? Like, where does that zeal come from? Where does that gusto? I had this explained to me one time, and I was like, wow, that makes a lot of sense. And it made so much sense. I thought, you know what? Maybe I'll practice this. Maybe I'll try this. If you could, take your Bible, open up to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And let's kind of look at the will of the Father real quick. Here, unless page is turning, so I'm going to read verse 12. Well, let's back up to verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. That's the people that Christ gave, right? And then it goes to a process, verse 12, to equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith, having the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That last verse, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That to me, when you read that, I went down to the Palms yesterday, and I had the flounder. I don't know if you've ever gotten that thing. But it is like a leviathan. They have pulled it out of the waters. They flapped this thing down. It's huge. I was like, wow. And then, and thank you very much. Tyler was there, so I told him. But as I started eating this thing, like, I'm thinking, well, it's fish. Fish doesn't fill you up that much. I was like, oh, my goodness, man. That is like eating a whale. It was huge. But that's how attaining the full measure of Christ. It's absolutely enormous. So that, and then doing the will of God to attain the full measure of Christ. I mean, how on earth should we even attempt that? Well, it tells you right in the verses ahead of it. Number one, it says in verse 12, it says to equip his people. God has an equipping for you. He has a plan for you. And in the equipping part of Christianity, this is what we would call discipleship. Discipleship. This is what our men's and women's ministries do. This is what Sunday school classes do. They do discipleship. Discipleship. It's different from coming into like a church, like, you know, what we're having today. What this is, I mean, this is part of discipleship, but this is a closer discipleship. You're coming in and you're able to ask your teacher questions. Hopefully, they can answer those questions, but if they can't, because we don't know everything, we can at least find the answer for you and join and reconnect with you later on to give you those answers. That's discipleship. That's equipping. It's when we go deeper into the Scriptures, we're learning more about God's will for us. I mean, if we're looking back in the whole entire Old Testament, I mean, what was it you see so many times, like in the book of Nehemiah or the book of Ezra, and they read the Scriptures, and it says that the people were grieved, and just by the reading of the Scriptures, they said, we got to change. The way that we're living is not the way that God is wanting me to live, so I need to change the way that I'm living according to how God is wanting me to live. That's what we're doing. That's discipleship. His word's being revealed to you. And then we change. You see, that's just one piece of discipleship. Because I really, personally, how I look at discipleship, I see two things. Number one is the Scriptures. But number two is prayer. You got to be people of prayer. And this is what I've learned about Scripture and prayer. Reading Scripture is pretty easy. I mean, it's written on a third grade level, and if you get to know me personally, I make the mark, so I can do it. Prayer. Prayer's hard. And if you're slipping as a Christian, I'll tell you where you slipped. Prayer. You're not praying the way you should be praying. It requires discipline. But you see, prayer and Scripture go together. Because this is the other thing that I found out. When I read Scripture, like, I'm not just talking like, you know, I'm you know, like reading it right now. I'm talking like you close the door. Just you and your Bible. And you open up that Bible. And it's amazing. It's like God's Word starts to speak to you. He starts to reveal the will that He has for your life. He starts to reveal the things that He is wanting you to do. And David in his psalm, David says, you know, show me the wickedness of my heart. He starts to show you those sinful things in your life. And he's not like pointing at you, scowling, going, I can't believe that you're still doing this. What he does is it reveals and it just breaks our hearts. Like, God, I want to change. So when I get alone and I close the door and I read that book and the Word starts to speak to me, what happens? Because the Word's speaking to me, I want to pray. I have an urge. I have a need to pray. So Scripture and prayer go together. I'm going to tell you, it's a lot harder to be a man of prayer. But that's just the first piece of it. Discipleship. And then we come to the next piece. He says, to equip His saints for works of service. Stewardship. So you have the first piece, discipleship. And that's the first, and it has two parts in that. So we applied the discipleship to our life, and we have the Scripture, we have prayer. And then we take the next piece of it, and we insert that into our life, stewardship. But you see, discipleship is first, then stewardship. And there is a reason why. And if you want to know the reason why, well, just look back into the Bible. What did Jesus do in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, He was teaching His disciples. He was equipping them. He was sharing Scripture, and then He taught them how to pray. But then the next thing that we come to after we go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we come into the book of Acts. And well, what is Acts about doing? Acts is about how the church goes out. Stewardship. So you first had the equipping of the saints, and now you have the stewardship. They're doing the works of service. And that's not that hard to do that. I always use the letter T. I give God my time, my talents, and my treasures. Three things. I got to devote time to these things. I'm equipped for it, but it's going to take some time. And here's the thing. A lot of times when we think about tithing, another T, we always say, well, that's money. Like the church is, you know, demanding, right? 10%, right? So we look at tithing and we think, well, tithing is just about like how much money I put in the offering plate. No, it's really not. What tithing's about, it's also about giving your time, and it's also about giving your treasures. So you have the stewardship, which in a way is tithing, but it comes down to different categories. You got to tithe your time. You got to tithe your talents. You got to tithe your treasures, all to Jesus. You know, the best example, I heard this long ago, and I don't even know if it's true, but it's a great story. It was about this large church, and they're taking up an offering one day, and then the guys come around, you know, like Dave and Greg and Lawson, they come around, and they're passing the plates and stuff, and then this little kid, like he's up on the front row getting ready for children's church, he takes the plate from the usher, he puts it down on the ground, and he steps into the plate. I give it all. That's the best analogy I've ever heard about it. We just give it all. See, we can get caught up, well, God wants. No. What God wants is what you need. You need to give it all. We don't always register that because we're greedy people, just like me when I, and still today. We want to hold on to it all. I don't want to give God 10% of my time. I don't want to give God 10% of my talent. I want to keep, and I just distribute as I feel like I should. When the offering plate comes around, I just distribute what's comfortable. By the way, if you keep living in comfort, you are never going to experience the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. You're just not. Comfort does not allow you to do that. And so you have again, the first piece was discipleship. Then you have the stewardship part. That's with the T's, right? And then the last part of it with a fellowship. Now, we think this is the easy part. I mean, it's the fellowship, right? Because it says right here in the Scripture that He will equip the saints to do works of service so that the body of Christ can be built up. So we have the discipleship. That's a little bit hard. And the stewardship sounded easy, but once you explained it, it's actually kind of difficult. But then the fellowship, well, that's a cakewalk. No, I think the fellowship is really the hardest part. Because see, like what we do, like at our church, we have a fellowship meal. I like to come up with things for fellowship meals. Like the first year, I was working as the pastor here. We had dinner on the grounds 4 times. People wanted probably to kill me. I remember that. I remember looking back going, man, we've had dinner on the grounds first year 4 times. I probably need to stop doing that so much because I love to eat. But you know what? I do love to eat. But you know what? I love to eat with y'all. I love to sit down because, man, it's awesome. I love dinner on the grounds because I sit down. We get to sit at a table with one another. And it says just like in Acts 2:42, they broke bread to one another. It's something when you sit down and you share meals with people, like there's sharing going on. And I absolutely love that. I mean, I love my church. I love this little church. But fellowship, it isn't just about that. Because again, when Jesus writes something, when God puts something in Scripture, He's just not throwing stuff on the pages in random order. He's putting it down. Like first there's the discipleship, and then there's stewardship, and the next thing that you're going to have is fellowship. These are in an order. This is a process. And this is how in verse 12 it says that you can attain the full measure of Christ. You start with the discipleship, and what that does, that gets you ready for the stewardship. The stewardship is the church going out. And then what happens when the church goes out? Fellowship happens. And it's just not like we're in a fellowship hall eating chicken. It's not like that at all. Fellowship happens. You know, I went to camp years ago and I saw this whole process happen with a young man by the name of Jared. And Jared was this kid. He's a real skinny kid and kind of like, you know, just real wiry, super hyperactive. So hyper, you could never settle the kid down. I mean, it was always like you had to lasso the kid and tie him, like you would a bull and then lay him down. Then you could teach him a little bit of Bible study or something like that. Jared was just high-wired kid, super, super high, you know, just always going, talking a mile a minute. Well, one year at camp, we're sitting there after everything. He goes, hey, can I pull you aside? I want to talk to you. I said, yeah, man, let's go talk. And we kind of go off into the side. And all of a sudden, I see this kid. He's just bawling. And he's like, you know what? He goes, I don't know what to do. And I was like, well, what's going on? Talk to me about it. And he goes, I think everybody just hates me. Why do you think that? And you know, honestly, I didn't say this, but I'm thinking, I've talked to the group, and they do hate you. But tell me what's going on. He goes, well, you know, like we go out, we play football. He goes, you know, like if somebody throws the ball to me and I run and I drop the ball or I fumble the ball, he goes, I get back up and I don't want to know nothing about it. But he goes, if I see somebody else drop the ball, he goes, I point it out. And he goes, and I dog him about it and I don't quit. And he goes, but it's not just football. He goes, I'm like that with everything. And I don't see how anybody could like. And what he started to realize is that the Word of God was showing him things in his life that he had to change. I saw another kid came to this church. He was going to camp with us as well, and I was sitting there thinking, you know, Lord, I don't even know what to pray, because if this kid goes to camp, this is going to be a rough camp. He was really a little bit older than the other kids. He didn't smoke, but he did dip. And he drank like crazy. In his mouth. That's all he wanted to talk about. And I thought, man, he's going to be an influence on each one of these kids walking in. You know, that year at that camp, you see this little process happen in people's lives. I saw that kid going from talking about boozing and womenizing and all of these things. And what this kid started talking about was the weirdest thing in the world. He goes, you know what I want to do? I want to plant churches. I said, what? He goes, yeah. I want to go back. I want to get trained to do church planting. Where in the world did you get that idea? Well, I was spending some time with these other guys, and they were talking about how their church does these things, and he goes, and it was real interesting to me, and I saw this kid completely turn around. I never forget another year we went. When fellowship starts happening, what happens is you just get honest with people. We take off the masks. We stop pretending. And we get honest. And I'm not trying to embarrass anybody or make anybody uncomfortable. I had another year I went and a group of boys got real honest. And we had about maybe 12 boys go with us that year. And as we sat down one night for a Bible study, every boy in that Bible study confessed that he was addicted to pornography. Every boy. See, when fellowship starts happening, like we start to come close to one another. And that's kind of like part of the definition of a family. We start to trust one another. Well, how can you go from coming into church on a Sunday morning, putting on a mask and smiling to a place that I'll actually confess my sins to you? Like, how do we get from there to there? Well, first you start with discipleship. That's the first thing. You start reading into your scriptures. And you start praying. That's just the first piece. And then the next piece, we take what we've learned and we start to live it out. Stewardship. I love the verse where James goes, it's not just like reading the word, it's doing it. And then the part that we do after that, fellowship. See, we don't make fellowship happen. It just happens. There's no recipe that I can give you if you apply so much scripture reading and scripture and prayer, and then you do the three T's, then all of a sudden you get fellowship. It's not like that. It's really about you getting real with God, and you allow Jesus to get real with you. So you take those three pieces, the discipleship, the stewardship, and the fellowship happens. And what's amazing about this verse, and really when I read this verse, when it was first shared with me, I read through it and I was like, no big deal, it's just another Bible verse. Until, that's how verse 13 starts. Until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and then it says, and become mature. So it starts off with until. Become. That's something I learned. It took me a while to learn this too. I would do Bible studies sometimes, and sometimes I would watch Bible studies, and I always liked watching the students. And one of the things I've always looked for is number one, this is going to sound so horrible, but if you're kind of laid back and you're kind of like watching other stuff and your arms are crossed and you seem distracted, I kind of think you're not listening, right? And I'm not saying that applies to everybody, because I've also seen people withdraw and listen. They just do those things. So that's just a Shane thing. I'll put it back here. Pretend you didn't hear that. But the other thing that I like to watch is when people sit and like they're in a pew and then they lean forward. And see, now, like, I think we're engaged. Not as in like my wife, but I mean in conversation, we're engaged. So you lean forward, and this is the thing that I learned to love to hear. Pen's clicking. You're writing this down. Until we become. It's a process that we work through. In other words, what the scripture's saying is, as you start off really just a sinner, and you end up just a sinner, but that sinner, you're a little closer to God than what you were. You mess up. You fall down. Maybe you lose your temper. Maybe you just let the whole thing go. Maybe even drop out of church for a little while. You think, you know what? I'm done with it all. But he's always working on you. He's always knocking. He's always pulling. He's always calling. I love how Jesus describes it. He goes, the sheep, they know my voice. And you know his voice. You know when he's speaking to you. When we get to this last part of the verse, right, and until we become mature, we start to hear his voice a little more clearly. It starts to make a little bit more sense. We understand more about God. We understand what he's doing, what he's wanting me to do. We understand that his will, for me to be in his will, I got to be doing his will. So back to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to close out. Who is my brother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciple, he said, here are my mothers and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father. That's his invitation to you. Will you do the will of my Father? And here's really a great thing about Jesus' invitations to us. Every invitation is different. Well, what I mean is the way like Jesus invited Nicodemus to the kingdom. He goes, Nicodemus, what you have to do, you have to be born again. That's what you have to do. So in John chapter 3, and you have that beautiful words, 3:16, for God so loved the world. That was spawning from the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. You have to be born again. But that's not how he invited like the rich young ruler. The way that he invited the rich young ruler, he said, what you have to do is you have to go and not really be born again. I mean, we do need to do that, but what I need to talk to you about, what you need to do is you need to go and sell everything you own, give it to the poor. He gave him instructions. Then I want you to give it to the poor. Then come follow me. Completely different invitation. And then there was another invitation that he gave to a lady. She was caught in the act of adultery. What he said to her, he didn't say, go and sell everything that you own. He said, no, what you need to do is you need to go and sin no more. Every invitation is different. So, what is he inviting you to do this morning? What is Jesus calling out in your life? This is what you need to do right here, right now. Maybe he's saying you need to go and the lifestyle that you're in. It's a very sinful lifestyle. You need to leave that lifestyle and go and never return to that lifestyle again. That's what you need to do. Or maybe it's just real simple. Like he said to Peter, I just want you to come follow me. He didn't tell Peter, you got to sell everything you own. Peter, just at the invitation, come follow me. It says he drops his net and he left everything behind. Same thing with Matthew. So what's he asking you to do this morning? And see, here's the thing. See, if you respond correctly, he opens up his kingdom and says, you're my brother, my sister, my mothers. But if we respond the wrong way, we stay on the outside. You know what the coolest thing about that verse is? It says that Mary and the brothers were with him, and the brothers, James, like he's pretty much. But you know, in Acts chapter 2, it says that it was the apostles together. Up, they went back to the upper room that they were staying, and the apostles came. And it says, and with them were the women, and then Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They weren't on the outside anymore. They all came on the inside. And then what's even more intriguing is if you look in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He responded. One day James is on the outside, and then the next, he's responded. So whatever God's asking you to do today, if it's simple, if it's difficult, or even if you're just really not sure, I have the answer for you. You just say, yes, I'll do it. Whatever you're asking me to do, I'll do it. If you wanted me to come down this morning and claim you as my Lord and Savior, I'm going to do that. If you're wanting me to follow through with the baptism, I never did, I'm going to do that. If you're wanting me to come down and join this church, God, if that's what you're asking me to do, then I'm going to respond to what you're asking me to do. But if you're asking me to leave the lifestyle that I'm in and sin no more, as difficult that is, Lord Jesus, I'm willing to do that. Let's pray. Our Father and our Lord, I do pray that your invitation is going out this morning. Not an invitation just to walk down an aisle. Not an invitation to fill out a card. Not an invitation really to say, I'm going to try it again. I'm going to try to rededicate myself. Lord, I pray that your invitation goes out this morning and it's truly from you. It's not an invitation from me, but it's your invitation this morning. And I pray, Lord, whatever you're asking us to do as a congregation or whatever you're asking us to do as an individual, God, it will follow you. It is in the name above all names I pray. Amen.
Stand.